And welcome aboard to our study of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. This evening we are going to take a look at the book of Titus. And I'm impressed with our preacher Mark Jameson. You notice he likes to read the word, and we're going to do that tonight. I'm going to read rapidly through Titus. You may wish to follow in your own translation. This particular large print is a New King James, so that's the revised version coming from the Textus Receptus. And so you might like the English Standard, or there may be some others. So let's get underway. It should not take us too long, and then we'll beef up our prayer list and offer those prayers in just a moment. So here we have the apostle writing this letter to Titus. And we're going to pause just a minute because we're going to let Brother Bill Wharton join us here. He's just come on board.
Sorry, I'm late.
Nope, you're on time. Here we are reading the book of Titus, and this will, at the end of the reading, we'll have our prayer. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, that takes just about 10 of our minutes, but it gets the word to Titus before us in an audible way. Well, as we've said in other occasions, the Apostle Paul likes lists. Lists about himself, lists about the wicked, lists about his assistants and associates. He likes lists, and it's just the nature of him and the way he writes. And so we see that he does some of that here. Now, we want to ask this question. Last time, we were talking about a military program called the Uniform Code of Military Justice, and our brother who has served in that is very wise in knowing about that in the American Armed Forces. So we're going to put Brother Bell on to a question. What is chain of command, Brother Bell? What is that? Chain of command.
Church, Jesus.
Well, now...
I couldn't resist it, Dan.
It goes backwards.
See, I'm standing in this. This is called the hot spot. Bill occupies the hot spot on Sunday, and I'm in the hot spot on. And it's my turn to let John Bell clip me about the ears. And so, just jesting a little bit. Go ahead now. What in the military, to be precise, is the chain of command?
Well, it's a delegation of authority.
Okay. All right.
Have to answer to someone supervising.
Okay, the chain of command, that the infantry, and they have people that give them orders. They may be in different ranks, and it goes all the way up to the supreme commander. That's not the Lord yet. We're not there yet. We're going to make an observation. But go ahead.
Yes, you're right. From the Pentagon all the way down to the foxhole.
Okay.
Team, squad, platoon, company, or battery, battalion, or
Right, okay. Now, we want to ask a challenging question, and it is challenging, but there's a point to this question. Think if, Brother Bell, this is directed to you because of your knowledge and having been there in the chain of command, if somebody below rank turned to you and said, "Sir, you're being judgmental and legalistic," what would your reaction be? Just before you had a chance to calm yourself, what would your be?
Oh, that's a mild example. Usually, it depends on who the person is.
All right.
What rank the person is.
Yes, sir.
You just have to pull them aside, and we'll just have a discussion.
Okay.
And I would direct them to the his or her leader.
All right.
Immediate leader.
So you would control your spirit,
absolutely.
Take a breath, and then in just a moment, think of the proper response to that person lower in rank than yourself, and then do what's necessary. Well, last time I asked the pertinent question, would I, Dan Payne, be subject to the Uniform Code of Military Justice? And Brother Bell said, absolutely not. Why? You're not in the military. You're not a volunteer. You're not enlisted. You're not a conscript. So that rule and procedure does not apply to Dan Payne because of those conditions. Would they apply if I joined the military? Yes, certainly they would. And would I agree to that? Now, I have heard, and if that procedure has changed, when the recruits who have agreed to volunteer and serve, do they raise their right hand and make a solemn oath? Or are they still commanded to take one step forward?
It depends on the environment, but yes.
Okay, in many cases, yes. That's their first order of obedience after their oath of where they solemnly affirm. Now, my question is going now to do we consider the Lord Jesus our great commander from the vaulted sky? Bill Wharton is sitting there saying amen like this. So he is our great commander. What has it cost Jesus to enlist us in the spiritual army as soldiers of Christ? What does it cost him? His life's blood, right? And so, now, does Jesus have volunteers? Have all of us chosen him and accepted the purchase price of redemption? And have we done something from our hearts, which is our thinking process, this is above our neck, this is where our heart lives, our spiritual heart, but we've also done some things that the great commander has specified to enlist us as a soldier of Christ. Would anyone say that's not correct? That's proper. Okay, so as soldiers of Christ, is there a spiritual uniform code of spiritual justice that we should be guided by? Okay. What are your thoughts? You just okay. Yeah, well, Brother Wharton said he holds up the word and says, "Well, yes." Now, which would be the best soldier in the military? One who is obedient from the heart, who respects his great commander and knows that the man giving the orders would be forefront in attacking the enemy, and wouldn't that soldier of Christ be willing to follow him? We would, wouldn't we? Think of the loyalty. You all that know history and have been instructed in the wars that America has fought, if you were studying that and you're a commander, what kind of soldier would you want? One that's obedient from the heart, or one that, all right, I'll do what I'm ordered to do, I'm just going to follow order? Which kind of soldier would you prefer? The one that's passionately loyal to the great commander? Okay. And so enlisting in the spiritual army of the Lord, we must follow the specifications here. Don't we? Yes, Miss Mary.
Don't you want your candidate to also know your commander?
Sure.
You can just follow from the heart blindly. You've got to really know who your commander is. You've got to know what's expected. There's got to be something more than just blindly following.
Agreed. And the more you know your great commander and the courage that he has demonstrated in his personal conflicts, what happens to your thinking about following your great commander? If Jesus will go through fire, will I be willing to follow him? Well, if your name's Daniel, you're sort of in the book of Daniel, you know a little bit about fire, don't you? Well, what did Dan do? Well, he started out right. He got with the people giving him instructions there in that unfortunate situation that Daniel was in. And, you know, he said, respectfully, I can't drink and eat some of the things that you're commanding me to do. And the person that was commanded by the king says, I'm in a bad situation here, Dan, because the king takes heads off, and I want mine to stay connected. And so he was in this dilemma. And what did Daniel appeal to him? He said, well, let's give us just water and vegetables, and then you look at our appearance, and then we'll make a determination. So Daniel was very diplomatic, and he proposed. Well, it went well, and Daniel served till he was in his 70s. Now, I just happen to be a Daniel in my 70s, and that's just a matter of where I am in the situation. We just read the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. So we want to look and consider a little bit, what difference between Titus and Timothy? What was some of the differences between the two of those boys? Young men, we don't know quite. If they were in their 30s, they're still younger than the Apostle Paul. What were differences?
I just thought it was kind of similar.
They were very similar, yes. They were loyal to, well, the Lord Jesus, the great commander, selected a bitter enemy and turned him. That's the Apostle Paul. And now he's given authority to Paul as an apostle to give command to Timothy and Titus to carry out certain specific charges. Both. Now, where was Timothy? Well, we've studied that, and he was in Ephesus. Okay. Where was Titus? Well, go ahead. Well, he was ordered to go to Crete. Now, who gave the order for Timothy to go to Ephesus and do his ministry there, and who gave the order to Titus to go to Crete and follow certain specified instructions in finding church leaders? The Apostle Paul. So we have the authority of the Lord Jesus, our great commander, his apostle Paul, and then two lieutenants, if you will, Timothy and Titus. And he had orders to follow, didn't he? So, what are some of the groups that are being addressed in the letter to Titus? Just from, you've heard the reading. What are some of the groups?
Elders.
All right. There are specific church leaders. And then does Paul give a profile of what to look at for the quality of character of the church leader? So that's one that's addressed. Are there other groups that are addressed by the Apostle Paul to Titus? Okay, so the congregations all over Crete are family churches, aren't they? They're family churches of Christ in Crete, and he wants spiritual leaders. He hasn't gotten that job done, so there's some specifications, some orders that Titus needs to follow in all those cities to properly organize the congregations all over the island of Crete. And so he gives, remember at the introduction, we mentioned Paul likes lists, and he gives a quite comprehensive list. And so the older women are given instructions. The younger women are given instructions. The older men are given instructions. And those that are going to be church leaders and be given some eldership authority are given, we have some instructions. And the younger men as well. And so we've got that. Now, who else is Paul ill with? And that's a clue. Who else is he upset with in these congregations in Crete? Bill? Yeah.
He's especially concerned about the false teachings and the false teachers.
Okay. Concerned about false teaching and unhealthy doctrine instead of healthy doctrine or sound doctrine. What group in the first century were these false teachers associated with? Do you recall? Do you know?
Circumcised.
The circumcised. There was a group of Pharisees that had obeyed the gospel and were in the church, and they were in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, there was a whole discussion about how we are merging these two cultures, the Gentile world and the Jewish world. And Paul's charge from the great commander was, set this in order, because both the Jews who have to have a human sacrifice for proper forgiveness, and the Gentiles who have to have a human sacrifice for proper forgiveness, they both have to have the cleansing blood of Christ to take care of the problem of what you say and what you do that are wrong. Is that still true today?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, we've sort of established some things that, in a sense, when you obey the gospel, are you enlisting yourself because you want to into a spiritual army and willingly subjecting yourself to the directions of the great commander, and that's the Lord Jesus? Yes, Miss Mary.
I call those things distraction. But Satan wants our eyes off of Jesus. So when you say you want to commit to Christ, Satan's first job is to get your eyes off of Christ.
Yes, ma'am.
So he will bring about things. For them, it was, you know, circumcision, not circumcision, or this law,
that's right,
or that law. Today, it might be a virus, it might be an election, it might be something else, but Satan's going to use something to get your eyes off of him, off of Jesus, and onto something else, so that you'll be nitpicking at each other rather than focusing on what you should do for Christ.
That is exactly right. He is still in play. And it's my contention, and you may smile, you may not, you may frown, but it's my contention that Satan is disappointed that he would be the only one condemned and in nether eternal fire. And he wants your company. And especially he wants members of the Lord's army to become traitors, like his buddy Judas did. Yeah, remember who? Maybe it was $300 in today's money. But Judas went to his own place. Now, at least we could probably suggest others, but I don't really want to join him, and I don't think you do either. And might we keep that in mind, that if we're being distracted by, as Miss Mary suggested, by Satan's devices, you know, the lust of the flesh or the pride of life or all of these things, do we need to go ahead in our minds and say, wait a minute, I'm ignoring the one who paid his life's blood on that cross. Now, doesn't that sort of put into focus what we do on the Lord's Day, each first day of the week? What do you take in your hands We sing his praise, we offer prayer, we listen to the word. Mark Jameson stands before us and reminds us of God's word. But what do we take in our hands? Unleavened bread and a red liquid. So each first day of the week, what do you reaffirm? This is his body, this is his blood, and I am a sinner, and the stuff I did this last week that I was weak in yielding to, this is what it costs my Lord. I'm going to renew my obedience. I'm going to be heartfelt, and I'm going to do my best to get up and change my ways. And at any time the Lord's beck and call and I receive orders because I'm passionately in love with him who bought me with his life's blood, I want to do righteousness and godliness, and it's always a challenge because, like Miss Mary is reminding us, Satan does not want to be the only one condemned. He wants company, and I don't want Dan to be giving him any kind of company. No, sir, not at all. Well, these Judaizing teachers were confused. And now let's notice something in verse 12 here. One of their own, a Cretan. Does that always have a sort of a connotation to it? If somebody called you a Cretan, would that be complimentary? No, Miss Judy's saying, hey, absolutely not. Well, what were Cretans known for? They were liars. The whole island is full of liars, and they're lazy. They're sit around and lazy gluttons is the way that's described, and it's not Paul's words. Okay, what were the Corinthians known for? We're not talking about Gainesville now, so we don't get that confused. We are talking about Corinth.
Paganism, worship of the goddess.
Aphrodite had a little establishment on the top of the hill there. Now, when you look at the map of Greece, and you know that there's Athens, and there's Sparta, and what's right in the middle, and what's that little isthmus there? Did you know that there were two ports in Corinth? And the port over there on the east side handled all the ship traffic on that side of Greece. And the port on the west side handled all the ship traffic on that. And they could, with a lot of effort, haul cargo across the isthmus if necessary. Now, in a port city, do sailors like to have shore leave? And they're not godly men. And back in the day, there was men. So they wanted to have shore leave, and Corinth was a wonderful place for shore leave if you were a heathen. And you like to... So the Corinthians were known to have a lot of the fleshly stuff going on there. So you've got Crete, and those folks are known to be liars. The fleshly Corinthians, that's their reputation. Did Jerusalem have... Well, yeah, I suppose they did. Does the city of Gainesville have a reputation? What are your thoughts? What is Gainesville known to be? Is it a Corinth today or not so much?
Well,
I mean, I don't know.
It's known for parties.
Well, Miss Judy Thomas says they're known for parties.
Gator worshiping.
Oh, well, Miss Chris says they worship the alligator.
Don't forget the government that's highly socialist.
Well, now there's that. And how about Washington, District of Columbia? Does that have a reputation?
They call it the swamp for a reason.
Okay. Are there cities in America that are known to be lethal? That you can die?
Detroit.
You can get shot. The brethren here in this class are naming names, and I hope that's sort of a murmuring under the, and you're not hearing those cities, but they, yeah, You can answer that for yourself. Someone had a...
No, I think
yes, Miss Mary.
This is profiling.
Well, it is.
And that's not a good thing, because not everybody does those things. Even though a city may be known for something, not everybody did.
Hmm.
Statistically, profiling is still a valid way of judging what you're likely to.
Okay,
find.
Now let me bring it to a personal thing. What is the University Avenue, University City congregation over the years known to be about? What are your, if you are a senior here and you've been here a long, 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 long time, Mr. Ron has some experience under his belt as far as university congregation. What is this congregation known for?
Benevolence.
All right. Giving generously. So we do that. Do we give generously when there's disasters in other places?
Yes.
Absolutely. We do that. Do we give generously when one of our elders who is charged with the responsibility describes what's going on in Honduras and Zambia, and what are these points? These are our mission points, aren't they?
Yeah.
So the congregation is known to reach out to sinners and try the best they can to get the gospel in foreign lands and in other places.
And that's not always been the case here.
Don't worry about that. That's it.
I would add that in addition to those wonderful works of service that this congregation has a long-standing reputation of being devoted to the scriptures.
Very much so. Do you want to find a congregation that loves God's word and has a proper understanding? I've outlined what that is. If the scriptures give us guidance, and if we understand that when we obeyed the gospel, we enlisted in the Lord's army. He's our great commander, and he authorizes in his holy word the things that we ought to do from a dear heart of gratitude, not because there's a list of things that we need to be about. Do you understand? I'm asking for some help here. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making with obedience of faith? Brother Bell? What?
Yeah. No, I was agreeing with you.
Yes.
We understand that we have to be the light. You know, that should be sharp for everybody.
Okay.
You know, we try to put others to Christ.
All righty. Now, here is a challenging question for all of us and those in the class. How does the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit know that you're obedient from the heart? How does he know that? Does he see your good works?
He also knows your heart.
Okay. Can you think of some examples? How did God the Father and the Holy Spirit know that Cornelius was a good guy and a proper candidate for being the first Gentile that Peter preached to? How did the Father know that? The Holy Spirit, even, in Acts chapter 10. Yes, Miss Mary.
He knew his heart, and then he saw his actions.
He judged his heart, and he looked at his conduct in his family and in his purse and every way. Was he a saved man at this point? Absolutely not. Did the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit want Cornelius to be a saved man? So they dispatched... So we're suggesting, don't get lost in my travels. What we're saying is, if you obey the gospel and do just exactly what the Lord wants you to do, to enter into his service, and then in passionate love and gratitude do everything that he calls on you to do, then how would he know that you have given your heart to him in obedience? Would he see your deeds and hear your words? He would, wouldn't he? Does God see it all?
Yes.
He's everywhere like the air, isn't he? He's everywhere. And he knows the folks in Ukraine that are faithful and true, doesn't he? Does he know the folks in Gainesville that are faithful and true even at the same instant? Does he hear Mark Jameson's gospel sermons? Mm-hmm. All right. Then he hears this class, doesn't he? There you go. Well, notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, who's he talking about? Well, the Lord. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're behaving yourself in word and deed, and the Lord decides to come back, have you got anything to hide? If you're in the middle of talking to somebody about Jesus' mother and how great Mother's Day was, and aren't we thankful that Miss Mary and Joseph, her protector, were just a really wonderful couple to bring the Savior into the world? I was just minding my own business. We were enjoying a little bit at the Olive Garden, and a stranger came up, and we were talking. I like to talk, and you all know that, and we were just talking, and he mentioned Mother's Day, and I just went right there, and I said, what you just heard. What a great gift to mankind for Mary, the mother of the Lord, to honor her on Mother's Day. Woo! I get to go to heaven, and Jesus suffered greatly so that Dan and his sorry hide can be redeemed. And I'm just being critical of my own. I know me. She knows me pretty well, but not like him. Yes, Miss Mary? Miss Judy?
We all have our faults.
We do.
All of us do.
Yes, we do. And the Lord sees those. And when we do better, he sees that too, doesn't he? So if you bump into somebody and it turns to a spiritual conversation, that's good, isn't it? Yeah. I just can't help it. I just, you heard that story once, maybe it was last week, I believe, when Donnie Dillon's neighbor was shopping at the Hobby Lobby. And do you know anything about the Church of Christ? Do you know somebody named Dillon? He mows my grass. And she's visited sometimes, I've heard. Well, there we are at the Olive Garden, and complimenting, it was Mother's Day, and so we brought that message to him. And I said, well, where do you worship? Where do you go? I go to Westside Baptist. I said, well, thank you. And then he went on his way, and we went on our way, but we certainly called his attention to what a great thing the mother of the Lord did in being willing to let Jesus grow in her. And what an awesome thing to just contemplate. So what does Paul authorize Titus to do with these Judaizing teachers? It's very hard. It's a very challenging thing. What does he tell him to do? Verse 15, chapter 2. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Have you ever been rebuked? We need to sort of put that in behavioral terms. If somebody's rebuking you, are they doing it with a kind and gentle, I don't want to hurt your feelings, you know, but has a teacher ever rebuked a student in the classroom? How does that sound? No, there's a teacher right here, and she says, not good. Now, Miss Pat, did some of your students deserve that rebuke very much?
Oh, yes.
All right, she just said amen in her own unique and inimitable way. She said, oh, yes, a teacher in a classroom has the right to rebuke an uppity, discourteous, disrespectful teacher. All right. Student. Sometimes your mouth doesn't work and you have to just, I didn't mean to say it that way. Let's try this. Miss Chris, put you on the spot. Did you ever have to rebuke any of your students?
Sure.
All right.
I think this is a little different, though, because they're like rebuking with God's, with authority from God, you know.
Yes. This is serious business, because these teachers are trying to help Satan get population in the eternal fires. That's not funny. And Satan's always busy about that, and he has, as the apostle would say, he has his angels, and they appear as angels of light. They are his ministers. And that's disturbing. So what keeps us safe? If we're embedded with the Word of God, or I like to say it this way, if some theologian tells you something, and the Lord Jesus tells you something, should you listen to the theologian or to your great commander that bled and died to redeem you? Him, right? Okay, it's just that simple. And if you're in an organization that believes in the great theologian, might that be dangerous if you don't get into the Word and find out what does the great commander specified down here in his instructions? Because I don't want to lose it, and I don't want you to lose it, and I want us all to be having the courage of some of our members here who believe the Word of God and say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Where, O death, is your sting? Now. So we want to have that kind of courage. We asked the question earlier in the class, what's the difference between Titus and Timothy? Who were Timothy's parents and grandma? Lois and Eunice. And who was his dad? Some Greek fella. Now, I'm sure Timothy's mom really liked her Greek husband. But the Greek husband probably laid down a bit of a law and saying, nah, uh-uh, no, Timothy's not getting any snipping. Because when Paul met him, what had been omitted on the eighth day? A little procedure that's better for eight-day-old babies than young boys. Than grown-ups. What kind of respect and love would Timothy have for the Apostle Paul to allow that to be done? And why did Paul do it? He knew the gospel. I mean, he's the one authorized to tell this. Why did what was the heritage of Timothy that maybe justified Timothy being circumcised? That talks. Yes.
They went to the synagogue initially, and those who were Jewish knew that his father was Greek. And so Paul circumcised Timothy in order to be able to not be confronted by the Jews.
Okay. Timothy had a Jewish heritage. Mama was Jewish. Grandma was Jewish. They had taught him the faith that dwelled in you and your... Okay. So Paul did that because he was part Jewish. Was Titus part Jewish?
No, he was Gentile.
Did Paul yield to the people pressing him to have Titus circumcised? No.
He didn't press him.
Okay. Now, if you would like to take a journey... It's good to just be full of the Word. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, let's journey over there, because there's something that Dr. Luke omitted. And so in Galatians chapter 1, let's see, where do we find that? Okay. We're looking for Titus. I should have marked my place here. Okay. Titus. still looking here. Oh, it's in chapter 2. Okay, in chapter 2 of Galatians, here we read the apostle writing, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Does Luke record who's attending that meeting in Acts chapter 15? Does he name Titus in Acts chapter 15? Does he? Well, we could look. But we find that Titus was over there in all of that discussion, and Paul said, "No, it's not happening. We're not doing that." Okay. Well, why? Because you cannot be saved without a human sacrifice, and both Jew and Gentile have to be in the organization, which is the Lord's church, the bride of Christ, that has that sacrifice. That's the only thing. Now, I'm going to raise my hand when I ask this question. You're welcome to join me if you wish. You don't have to. How many of you all, or how many of me, have ever forgot to put the detergent in the laundry washer while you've got it all set up and you just forgot to put the cleansing element in that water? Brother Bell's saying that. Others, all us men, all us sketchy men, sometimes we forgot to put the Tide in there.
Now, when you forgot to put the clothes in.
Okay,
just saying. Wow.
Brother Ron actually has run the whole cycle without any dirty clothes even in there. And so what do you do when you find out you've omitted the cleansing element, brother? Do it over again. Wow. Can we take that doctrine and put it in the church? Let's suppose we have been immersed and didn't know that that's where the cleansing element. Well, what is the cleansing element in immersion? And where is the blood? How does a dirty sinner... you put the sinner under the water where the cleansing element is, and then do they have to understand that's what's happening? Yes, they do. And do they understand that this is going to be a heartfelt commitment to him who's buying you and cleansing you from your sins because the cleansing element is down there in the water? Now, we're getting close, because who commanded John the Baptist to baptize anybody? Where did that come from? You want to go look? Should we look that up? That might be important. All right, let's go over to the first part of the Gospel of John, and I'm heading there myself. And the Apostle John records something about this thing, and he's talking. John is. Let's see, right here on chapter 1, chapter 2, right in the front of John. And, all right, here it is. The next day, John's doing this baptizing thing here. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is chapter 1, verse 29. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." Okay. Now look at verse 33. Might give you a shiver. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Who told John to do anything with water? Why did the Heavenly Father tell John to do anything with water? Because he wanted water to be that thing. Now, when John told the Jews, his people, that they needed to make some changes, what signified that change? They went down under the water and came up under the water, and then they were obligated, because they did it publicly, to behave themselves henceforward. Now, if baptism and immersion is from God, why would we be arguing about it down here and saying, I'm just calling some things that are, I think, vital, that this thing with the water comes from God to John the Baptizer, and Jesus authorized it, sure enough. And we want, now, when we leave individually, don't we? Somebody's nodding. When you get over there, if you're asked, did you do it proper? Would you want to stand there and say, I didn't think it was important? Now, who would want you to say that? I'm just saying, dear folks, here and there, study this out. And there are only two places on the other side. When we get over there, we're going to be in one of two. And I want to be in the good one where it's air conditioned and not in the other one where the heat's on. Just that simple. And I only want to do what the Lord wants me to do as my great commander. Questions or comments? Now we're going to bring it to a bit of an end here. Concerns or questions or anything either? Yes, Seth.
The issue of commitment should be self-motivated, but not compulsory.
Okay.
I tried to look for it, but there is a text in the Bible where I think it was by Paul. Is it the love of God compels?
Yes.
Or the grace of God are forgotten. So my question is, you were emphasizing that, you know, commitment, our commitment to God,
right?
I'm trying to paraphrase it, should be should be voluntary,
yes,
voluntary, rather than involuntary.
Yes. And the commitment should be, we have studied the life of Jesus. We're impressed with him, his courage in opposing Satan, his willingness to suffer incredible abuse, and on it goes. As a sinner, would I want to follow such a commander? Yes. As a sinner, in Christ, do I want to do all that I can to be pleasing to the one who gave his life for me? I'm talking about that incredible, powerful gratitude of heart that causes us to do what we must do from the day of our being born again to the day we take our last breath, right? I want to serve. And that's powerful. Because if you have that, do you need fussing from some church leader? Would we have elders? There's elders here. Would you want a church full of people that had a passionate love for the Lord and doing everything he wanted them to do? How easy would it be to serve as shepherds of that kind of a flock? The elders are saying, please, Lord, let it be. We want that so much. That, and that was one of the wonderful things that the authority of the apostle gave to Titus to go to Crete, a land of liars, lazy beasts and gluttons, and get them in love with Jesus so much that they do godliness and righteousness, and they're hungry for the word, and they didn't have anybody to fuss at them. You missed the services. Well, no. What were you thinking? That's not necessary when your heart is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus and you're anxious to hear and remember your Redeemer on each first day of the week. Anything else? Well, next time we will take a look at 2 Timothy. It may take a couple of sessions. I think we might have some, because it's a lengthier book than just a little bit of Titus. But I appreciate your kind attention, and so let's bow as we're dismissed. Father, I pray that those that have carefully listened here and at home and wherever they hear this may have a heart of passion and love for your son and a respect for you, and all that you've accomplished would truly be dedicated to live godly and righteously in this present world, and just turn the lamp wick up and let it shine and be just as salty as we know how to be. And Heavenly Father, help us not to yield to Satan and the things that he wants us to do in any way that would take us away from you and our passionate love for you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.